Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 2 again, or in the bulletin and outline on pages 8 and 9. Peter is writing to a people who are under persecution and difficulty and hardship. And he has been telling them how cherished and chosen and special they are. As you come to him, verse 4, chapter 2, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. But you are a chosen people, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And now this week, verse 11 and following, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, and only to those who are not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because God suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. Let us pray. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray this morning now that you will make it come alive to us by your Spirit, that you will awaken in us the slothful, lazy, and uninitiated part of us that works against your Spirit, that we might not quench it, that we might not fight against it, but that we might give in and submit and listen. We have much that we would say to you, but we know the best place for us is at your feet, hearing. We thank you. And among our many requests, we pray most of all that we may hear you one day say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so we turn to your word now with thanksgiving, remembering to pray as Jesus taught us when he was here, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so we, like the people to whom Peter writes, are in a world of tension. We are told that we're part of a great building in which Christ is the cornerstone, that we are a chosen people, verse 4, the living, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men. Remember that you are chosen by God and precious to him. And then again in verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is true. Whatever we were, whatever we have done, we are welcomed into his kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. And the new birth gives us a special, chosen, adopted status in his world and in his church. We bear that mark and we bear that status through all the days of our lives. But it is also true, as he says in verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires." So on the one hand, chosen and cherished. On the other hand, alien and foreign and strange, estranged from it. If you're a Christian, you've felt some of both of this. It's wonderful to be reminded of his steadfast love and faithfulness, and to think of us having a new status in His presence. But it's also realistic to say that aliens and stranger is how we feel a lot of the time. Perhaps the most common place where we have felt it would be maybe in middle and high school. If we go back there, some of you are there now, but some of us have to go back a little way, some of us a long ways. Our parents hurried us out the door. They were glad the summer was over. But we knew we were precious to them, and we knew we were going to school as a part of their family and a part of their plan for our family. At the same time, when we got to school, we saw all these foreigners, strangers. Some of them we knew, but there was a sense of alienation. We knew we weren't at home. We knew we were among people who, not all of whom were friendly toward us, who were different than us, and who had a different agenda. Some of them were big and powerful in various ways, and others were weak and struggling. And we tried to find our way. We tried to make our way in the world. That sense of alienation has been a part of us, not in a more pronounced way at school or perhaps in the military, but also ever since the Garden of Eden. It's inescapable. Even if you stay home for school and you don't go into the military, a sense of alienation is part of what sin has brought into this world. A sense that we don't completely fit and are not completely accepted by others. And we wonder sometimes about God. So he says, having now come to the practical portion of his letter for a bit, he says, I urge you, and aliens and strangers in this world, as we saw last week, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, etc. I've summarized what we saw last week here in the outline on page 8, the introduction to last week, verses 11 and 12, which was to the effect that since we are aliens and strangers in every culture of this world, we are to abstain from evil desires, from making good things into great things. We are to live good lives and do good deeds, but to expect to be attacked or at least misunderstood by the others who are, as he says in verse 12, may accuse you of doing wrong. We are to act in such a way that they may see the reality of our faith and glorify God on the day he visits us, as verse 12 concludes. Now we come to something called perhaps a lifestyle maxim section, and a unique assertiveness towards submission. And working down through these various relationships, whether it's as a slave or as a citizen or however we may find ourselves, we find that this world is a place for our service. We are servants in this world. How to respond to being on the one hand chosen and on the other hand aliens is to submit. This, of course, was the preeminent feature of Jesus' life. He himself, precious to the Father, having left heaven and come for our redemption, and yet rejected by his own. He submitted himself to his Father, to the Romans, to the Jewish authorities, and ultimately unto death. As we think about our own part in this, let us note, first of all, that practice flows from doctrine. We are members of a holy nation and a heavenly kingdom. That's a fact. And everything that flows from that fact is based on it. It is the foundation. You are cherished. You are a part of his purposes in this world. You do count with him. And although life may seem random and chaotic, it isn't. He has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. We are not here by accident. We are not here for no reason. We are not inconsequential or unsubstantial. We matter to him. We matter to his purposes. We matter to heaven itself. We are significant. He has given us that significance. We didn't earn it. It's not our own. It's not something we achieved. But at the same time, we are at odds with the world. Jesus was misunderstood and rejected, and so shall his people be. Now, many Many people want religious Christianity, as I say, morality and not doctrine. They say doctrine divides, but the Bible does not urge us to practicalities without a doctrinal and a truth foundation. Morality must have a basis in truth or it is tyranny. The Nazis proved that. They constructed a morality that had no room for the Jews. It was a very well constructed thing. It was reasoned. It was multifaceted. It was broadcast. But it wasn't based on truth. It was based on hatred and error. So it's possible in this world, not just in Germany, but in other places, genocide is practiced all over the place, where a moral construct is given, and then anything is allowed. If that moral construct is flawed, then we are capable of the most horrendous things. But the Scripture's moral construct is not flawed. It's solid. It doesn't always make sense in the sense of what we would like to do or the way our minds work, but nevertheless, it is solid. And what we have here is a basic foundational fact upon which practice flows. And the basic foundational fact is we are both cherished and rejected. We are both beloved and aliens. Both of those facts are true. And in the presence of both of those facts, our response, our outliving of the relationship that we have with God, is described in verses 11, 13 and following. So under the top of page 9, if you want to live the life of a servant, you will need solid doctrine to undergird that. Where else will you get the energy to do this? Why shouldn't I do good? Why should I do good? Why? What are the reasons? The reasons are given here. And they flow from an ancient concept from the Old Testament. You have a home, but this isn't it. The home that you had was in Eden. It was in the garden. It was long ago. When Adam and Eve were in their innocence and in their perfections of serving God, they were truly at home. But because of sin and rebellion and guilt, they were banished from the garden. And ever since then, we have been, as Spurgeon said, just no more than people passing through life as if travelers in an inn. That's the same idea here as we have in verse 11. I urge you, recognize that you are aliens and strangers in the world. Otherwise, the world will not make sense. You may try all your life to make a home here. You may do what you think is the very best and most achievement-oriented and ambitious set of goals that you could have, the most altruistic and marvelous decisions, but you will never find a home here. Because the Bible says you are, as Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he was. The gospel says Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So our expectation that life at its best will be unsatisfying here. Life at its fullest and most meaningful and happiest will still have a strong undercurrent of alienation and strangeness to it. A sense that, good as it is, it's still not home. Now, our parents sent us off to school because they wanted us to make our way in the world. They wanted us to learn and to grow and to participate in society, to make positive contributions. All that is good. But they knew, and we knew, that as we did that, we would not be home. We would be out in the world. And when we skinned our knee, or when we failed a class, or when we had a problem, we could come home and enjoy a measure of comfort and grace, mercy and peace. But never truly, finally, home. This is not where our citizenship lies, Paul says. Your citizenship is in heaven. Paraphrasing now, he says, you should be living your life here on the basis of the politics of heaven. The politics of heaven are that he's the king, that's the ultimate destiny, and that's the place where true happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction, and peace will be found. There will be no realization of shalom here. It awaits us in heaven. We must always be aware of this, and because it explains our frustration. One practical thing. As parents, we want to raise our children so that they may make their way in the world. But if we don't help them to see that they are aliens and strangers here, if we don't help them to see that this world will never fully and completely and finally satisfy us, then they will become falsely idealistic. They will be chasing after wind. They'll be looking for something they'll never find. So many parents and grandparents do, in fact, commit to their children and grandchildren a vision of perfection that, as if it were achievable, it's not. The Bible says so. And so let's not be falsely idealistic, let's be actually realistic. And that's what the Bible says. You should be living your lives on the basis of the politics of heaven. Wherever Paul was, he was a citizen of Rome. Everywhere he went, he had that citizenship. He took it with him. And so the moment you become a Christian, your citizenship is transferred from this world to the next. So everywhere you go, you're a citizen of heaven. Citizen of the United States, a citizen of whatever country in which you live, or wherever your native land is. But nevertheless, a Christian has a ultimate citizenship that should never be lost sight of. Otherwise, we live in perpetual dismay. Why can't things work out for me? They must work out for other people, but they don't work out for me. No. You're in the majority. 100%. 100% of the people in this world are disappointed, let down. And especially Christians who are alienated. You see, it's even worse if you don't know this. If you don't know Christ, if you don't have a citizenship in heaven, then all the alienation and strangeness is just really chaotic and very confusing and very disruptive. But having been instructed by the Word of God, we now know that we can expect it and allow for it in our own expectations. When Paul and Peter... it says, when you become a Christian, your citizenship is transferred from this world to the next. You are living in the future. When Paul and Peter say this, they are teaching that Christianity is fundamentally a status. You have had a change in status. Either you are a Christian or you're not. Nothing is in the middle. You're either married or you're not married. You're either in the United States or Canada. You're either in a vacuum or non-vacuum. You're either pregnant or non-pregnant. You're either Christian or not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you have this citizenship which is in heaven and that cannot be taken away. No moth can destroy it. No rust can degrade it. It's ours. And as we grow older, we see that there are very few certainties in the world. One certainty seems to be change. Everything's always changing on us. Day by day, the seasons change. Hour by hour, our moods change. Year by year, our bodies change. But there's another certainty: the future. The future is absolutely certain. Now, the content of it is unknown to us in some ways. But this isn't it. Today is not the last day of eternity. The future is going forward. And if you're going to be prepared for that future, you need to understand some things now. That future is real. It's going to happen. Nothing's going to take it away. It's certain. You can count on it. It's not that when we die, we rot. There is another day coming. And again and again and again, the Bible affirms this. So submit yourselves in the light of that, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, to every authority. the action point of recognizing that I am both cherished and alienated is service. The place of engagement for the believer is submission. Submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every authority. And then he goes on to mention again, live as free men, verse 16, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Rather, live as servants of God. So because the future is certain, and because I am important to him, and because I know that this world can never fully satisfy me, I will give myself in submissive service to God and to his people. That's the roadmap. Not despair. Not anger at the unsatisfying nature of this world. Not cynicism. Not bitterness. But service. I go to a lot of retirement homes over the course of my life. And many of the people in those places don't have their minds, but those who do, I find a high percentage of bitterness, cynicism, and negativity. It doesn't seem to be just because they're older and their bodies are failing. It seems that they have adopted an unbiblical approach to the harshnesses of life. It's certainly true that their faculties have been diminished, and their options are limited compared to what they knew when they were younger and stronger. But they have adapted to this world in the way of bitterness and despair. It's very sad. It's not future-oriented. It's cranky. It's ugly. It's sour. Jesus says, the Bible says, having faced the same set of circumstances, don't do that. Instead, invest. Instead of giving in to despair and a sense of lonely alienation, connect yourself to him, commit yourself to him, and give. That's the doctor's prescription, and he's the great physician. In the face of both being cherished and being alienated, the proper role, Peter says, is to be serving submissively God, the King, our slave masters, our parents. He'll go on to talk about unbelieving husbands if you're a woman. He goes on to speak how again and again, not despair, not cynicism, not bitterness, but submissive service is his goal. So as I say, the strangers, this word is a complex and ambivalent relationship with the world. We do not hate the world, but it is not our home. The true homeland is somewhere else. It's in heaven where our citizenship lies. You are strangers here for now. Your true home is not here anymore. You will be useful here, but you will not be understood here. If you try to get your true home here, you will fail. If you try to get your true home here, you will fail. These things cannot bear the weight of your life. The happiness that you seek cannot bear the weight of the circumstances of life. There are too many things that go wrong. There are too many challenges. So once again, the Bible predicts and gives us a very firm foundation upon which to act. This is not Pollyanna theology. This is not hope-so stuff. This is the absolute fact. You are cherished and you are rejected. And the way through it is submissive service. Not bitterness. Not stoicism. Not to pull back and to withdraw into a sort of hermit attitude, say, I'm not going to engage with the world because it hurt me a time and time again. Instead, he says, submit. Recognize your citizenship here as well as in heaven, and be a good citizen, and serve with submission. I close with these words from 1 Corinthians 4, there in the italics on page 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's why we're aliens and strangers. But we bear up under the reality of that existence, because we are not forsaken. We are not driven to despair. We are not destroyed. We are sustained by the living, reigning Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. And so, verse 21, to this you were called, because Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. We are walking the way of the Savior. The old song, I Walk Today Where Jesus Walked, has reference to the Holy Land, but also to this place, walking in His steps to serve Him, with our eyes as His were, always fixed on the future and the heavenly reward. Our closing hymn this morning focuses us there. Let us pray. Lord, in this world we struggle to make sense of things. We struggle to bear up under the weight of disease and discouragement and relational brokenness, financial stress. We are pressed on every side, but we, by your grace, are not cast down. We are not forsaken, and we do not despair, because we have a Savior who suffered for us and rose again. And because as we go forth in life, He has offered us a pathway that He took, of submissive service to the King and to others. Enable us to walk in those steps, we pray, with our eyes fixed on heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.